John chapter 6, again today, beginning in verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Last week, as we started in this portion of the text, we began moving from needing proof to choosing to believe. We are a people who look for ways to prove ourselves, to prove our worth, our value, and our standing. We look for things, for evidence that will prove our point and our opinion, that will prove us right. And if we're being very honest, we're also often looking for things that will prove other people wrong. We have a fervent desire for proof, something we can point to and stand on that will show ourselves and others that we are sure of our position. In our text, when Jesus confronted the crowd with the reality that they had seen him but still not believed in him, when he called them to stop spending their labor on food that perishes, but instead to choose to begin living their lives by working for food that endures to eternal life, they suddenly turned and asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" They wanted to know, how do we prove ourselves? What did they have to do to be sure of eternal life? What did they have to do to prove to God that they were worthy and to prove to themselves that they would be accepted? What was the required action that they could accomplish and then carry with them as the proof that they were, to use our language, saved? Isn't this what the rich young ruler was looking for when he also approached Jesus in Mark chapter 10? The young man didn't just happen to be in the crowd where Jesus was. The Bible tells us that he went looking for Jesus, that he searched him out. He ran up to Jesus, he knelt down in front of Jesus, and then he asked him this question, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Doesn't his question sound very similar to the crowd's question in our text? What must we do to do the works that God requires? We're always trying to figure out what we have to do, rather than setting our attention on what God's already done. So we're trying to figure out what we must become, rather than concentrating on who God is. Jesus told the young man that he needed to keep the commandments. He then responded by saying that he'd kept all of these commandments since his youth. And so at this point, and I recognize that I'm reading into this a little bit, but at this point I believe that the young man probably thought and expected that he was about to get the proof that he was looking for. I believe that he expected that the next thing Jesus was going to say is, then you've already done everything that's required of you. You can go in peace and you can go in confidence. You've already earned your eternal life. But instead, Mark tells us that Jesus looked at the young man and he loved him. And then when he spoke to him, it was out of his love. It was because of his love. And he said, "One thing you lack." I want to stop there before we finish Jesus' statement. Jesus looked at the young man and loved him. And then he said to him, there's something you're missing. Guys, when God reveals our lack, it is because of His love for us, not His judgment toward us. When God looks at our hearts and He looks at our lives and we actually come to a place where we're willing to listen to what He says and He says, there's something broken, there's something missing, there's something out of line, there's something that needs to be changed, there's something you need to give me room to deal with, there's something I need to pull out of you or place into you. It is not God standing in front of us in judgment. It is God embracing us in love. He looked at the young man and He loved him. He looked at the young man and saw his attachment to his riches, saw his love for his wealth, saw his trust in his position. And by instead of being frustrated, he loved him. If you are in a place or have been in a place in your life where all you seem to see is what's wrong with you, that's the love of God, not the judgment of God. And so rather than feeling judged, we need to recognize that we're being loved. We need to learn how to confess God's character over our lives so that rather than saying, why do I always feel this way, remind ourselves He's only loving me because that's all He ever does. So that we don't go around feeling judged and thinking, I need to fix this, but instead we can know that we're being loved and I just need to trust Him. I just need to be willing to surrender to what He's showing me. So Jesus loves the young man and He speaks to him and He says, one thing you lack, go sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. The young man wanted proof. Jesus gave him a calling. He wanted something that he could do to prove himself to Jesus, but Jesus was asking him to put his trust in Him, to believe Him so that he would be able to follow Him. The problem we have with this story is we make it all about money. And so we sit here and think, why did he want all of his money? Is he going to want all of my money? And so there are people who have decided that you can't have money and have Christ at the same time. But this story is not about wealth. It's about trust. Jesus was calling the young man to believe Him enough to let go of his wealth, to transfer his trust, his hope, what he lived in and lived for, from his money to his Savior, to stop looking for proof and start believing in God's character. It's the same thing that he told this crowd in Capernaum in our text. The work of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. So last week we talked about the work of believing. Because if you haven't realized it by now, you will. Believing is work. The work is the believing. Jesus couldn't be more clear. What do we need to do? Believe. What works do we have to accomplish? The work is believing. Guys, it is work to believe. We would rather prove ourselves. It's easier to do action. It's easier to give a service. It's easier to find a way to accomplish something that then earns it. But the work is believing in who God is so that we can be confident in what God will do. It is work to believe. If you don't believe that, ask anybody who's living by faith. It is work to believe. We keep trying to do something to show our belief. And He wants us to just believe and let that become our work. Believing isn't about making a statement. It's not about praying a prayer or keeping a commandment or even doing some sort of religious act. Believing is putting your heart in the hands of the one you believe in. It's you, it's us choosing trust without proof. It's building faith even when we don't have understanding. Believing is committing yourself to a relationship even when at the moment you're not sure of what the future holds. Today, as we go deeper into the text, we will discover that for this crowd of people, believing was such a challenging work to do that they moved from wanting to prove themselves to God to then demanding that God prove Himself to them. They were still looking for proof. But this time it wasn't proof to show their worth, it was God to prove His worth to them. I pray that as we take a few minutes with this text that we will hear Jesus clearly as He teaches that belief is not found in the proof we offer or even in the proof we demand. In the kingdom of God, God causes hunger to provide more than proof. He causes hunger to provide us with the food that feeds our faith. It might sound a little kitschy today, but I pray that we'll discover that eating is believing, not seeing. But actually eating consuming who God is where our faith is birthed. Jesus says the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The crowd then immediately responds and says, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? So basically what they're saying is, what are you going to do to make us believe? What are you going to do to prove yourself to us? Now let's not forget how we got here. Jesus had fed them miraculously, had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people. They were so enamored by the meal that the next day when they got hungry again, they come chasing Jesus. So they're chasing Jesus because of a miracle. And then when Jesus says, you need to believe me, they say, well, then what will you do to make us believe you? Well, he already did, right? Like, the reason you got here was because of something that I did for you. So why is it that now you were demanding I do something else for you so that you can believe me further? How often do we demand proof from God? How often in our lives are we asking God to do something for us so that we can believe him? God, I want to go, I want to give, I want to be, but if you, I need you to do something so I know I'm right. And that's how we start, just like they did. I don't want to miss your will. I don't want to get outside of your will. I don't want to somehow be in my own will. So God, you do something for me so I can be sure of this thing. It's the same thing the crowd's asking. I'm going to not dismiss, I'm going to devalue what you've already done because I need you to do something further before I can further offer myself up to you. We do this to God often. Maybe we don't word it in the way that they did. Maybe we don't outright say, prove yourself. But what are we saying when we struggle to believe? What are we saying when we so quickly and easily forget? What are we saying when we don't work to remember? How often do we ask God for a sign or a word or a confirmation? Aren't all those things us just saying, prove yourself? Aren't all of those things just saying, what I've received from you has gotten me this far, but I can't go further unless you give me something else? We call it confirmation, but it's just proof. We are a forgetful people. We remember what we should forget. We forget what should be easy for us to remember. We are so forgetful, it is so much a part of our fallen nature that God, in his great mercy and patience, rather than demanding that we have better memories, has given us constant and even eternal reminders of his goodness. The first reminder is he wrote his word down for us. Before God ever inspired men to write down his word, he wrote it himself. The first record of the writing of God's word is in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. It says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him 2 tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. God wrote it. So for those of us who struggle with the Word of God, who don't like to read, who feel like, you know, we need something more intimate, God's idea was his Word. He wrote it before man ever did. We tend to believe that if someone tells us something important, we will never forget it. And yet God knows us so well that not only is he aware of our forgetfulness, but he has intervened on our behalf. Knowing that Israel would not always remember, he wrote himself with his own finger the 10 Commandments so that they would have a constant reminder. But I want us to think about that scene for a moment. Remember, God spoke the 10 Commandments in the presence of the entire people. That wasn't something he gave to Moses. That's what God spoke when he came down on Mount Sinai and there was clouds and thunder and darkness and he spoke out of it and shook the mountain and all the people were so afraid that they went back to Moses and said, don't ever let God speak to us again or we'll die. You wouldn't think you'd forget that, right? And yet God knows us so well that rather than judging our forgetfulness, he provides for it. The goodness of God, I don't know why we stand in such fear of a God who is so accommodating, who is so gracious and so merciful, and yet we're constantly afraid of being struck down somehow or set aside or forgotten or left out, and yet he constantly goes to our weakness and says, I'm not going to make you strong, I'm going to show you my grace. And he provides for us even in our worst places of weakness. The Word of God is the revelation of God's character, not only in its contents, but in its very existence. He knows us and he desires that we know him. And so rather than demanding that we remember, he simply provides for our forgetfulness. The Word of God is a constant reminder of who God is, what God's done, and how trustworthy we can count him to be. You and I will forget. God will remind us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2, 4, because it describes God for me in such an intimate way. Paul wrote, and I'm quoting this morning from the Berean Literal Bible because I just like how clear it is. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." Sounds redundant, almost confusing, but Paul wants us to know that God not only possesses great love, he not only is love, but he has loved us with the full capacity of his love. You and I don't have a portion of God's love. He doesn't dole it out according to our actions or carefully so that he has enough to give a little bit of love to everyone. There is no rationing in God's love. His love is great. He has loved each one of us with the fullness of his great love. Because of who God is and how he has bestowed his love upon us, he has not only given us the Word of God as an external reminder that we can carry with us so that we don't forget, he has given us the Holy Spirit as an internal reminder of the things we forget. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, when Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he said, "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." If there was anybody you weren't going to forget, it would be Jesus. Right? If there's anyone who spoke to you and you'd find a way to remember, it would be Jesus. But what Jesus is doing is he's calming the hearts of the apostles, letting them know, "I'm going to leave, you're going to forget, the Spirit will remind you." So instead of us being all bent out of shape about what we forget, learn to be in constant communion with the Spirit and he will be faithful to remember. Our problem is not that we're forgetful, it's that we don't live in relationship. The issue is not that we forget. God's made a way. The issue is we don't stay connected. Because relationships that are connected have room for forgetfulness because there's always a reminder. There's always an opportunity to be reminded. God has put the Bible in front of us and his Spirit within us to remind us of his character, to remind us of who he is, what he has done, to remind us of that he is good and that his love endures forever. A sure sign that we need to be reminded of who God is when we begin telling God what we need to see him do. When we, like the crowd in Capernaum, begin asking him to prove himself. Our need to be reminded is not a strike against us, and I don't believe that it's sinful, but it is a weakness that we have to recognize, acknowledge, and put in God's hands. God works not to prove himself to us, but to remind us that he is trustworthy. If we really think about it, we never demand proof from those we trust. Because how can you need proof and have trust at the same time? They actually stand opposed to each other. The difficult part for us is that trust is built very differently than proof is shown. Proof is shown by responding to our demands and meeting our requirements. Proof is when someone fulfills our desire. But trust is built, and it's built carefully, and it's built slowly, and usually trust is built during times of difficulty, and trust is forged in the fire. Trust is revealed when brokenness is exposed. We want proof more than trust because proof happens instantly. Trust builds gradually. Proof is given on our terms. Trust requires that we put our faith in someone else's character. Trust has to always begin with a choice. See, if we're in relationship, you can abuse my trust or I can break your trust. We can even take advantage of each other's trust. But trust ultimately cannot only be won over. It must also be chosen. Trust begins with a choice. Have you ever considered how much God the Father has trusted us? He created us in His image so that He could give us dominion over His creation and live with us in fellowship. And almost instantly, we broke that trust. We chose sin. We chose to believe Satan's lies and doubt God's character. But then God, being so trusting, His trust being broken, chose to trust us again by sending His Son to pay for our sin, to defeat the enemy of sins and sin, the grave, and hell, to make a way for our redemption. Now let's remember, Jesus didn't come just for those who would believe or for those who would repent or those who would acknowledge Him. Jesus came because of God's love for the world and His will that none would perish. Jesus came for all. One died for all. God gave the world His trust, knowing that many, if not most, would break that trust and reject His love. See, trust is a choice. It's a trust choice that we can't demand. Meaning, I can't demand it. I can't say, you have to trust me. But I can ask you to choose to trust me. And God has kindly and generously, we might even say foolishly, offered His trust, knowing that many, if not most, would break it. God has trusted us with Himself, and He is working for us to trust Him with ourselves. I want to repeat this again before we move to our next scripture, because I want this to kind of be what we stand on as we move forward. Trust is built in times of difficulty. Trust is forged in fire. Trust is revealed when brokenness is exposed. We want proof more than trust, because proof happens instantly, but trust builds gradually. Proof is given to us on our terms, but trust requires that we put faith in God's character. Turn with me for a couple of moments to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Those of you who have been doing the reading plan with us, you have gone through this passage over the course of this last week. But I want us to pull out two verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the people in Capernaum in John 6 actually refer to. Because I want us to see the path that God leads us in towards trust. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 2 and 3. Moses writes for us, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." These two verses, in my opinion, are a beautiful picture of how trust and faith are built. These things don't simply appear, they are built with great care and great purpose. Moses begins here by telling the Israelites that while their 40 years of wandering in the desert were caused by the sin, stubbornness, and lack of trust of their forefathers, that they were never lost. In fact, they were always being led. Look what it says. The Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Man, what a paradox that is. What a dichotomy that is for us. We like to think that they just wandered aimlessly. No, they wandered purposefully. There are times in our lives where we don't know the path, and so it seems like we're wandering, but we are never outside of purpose. Just because you're not in a straight line, or you don't understand where you're going, or why you are where you are, does not mean you are lost. It still means you're led. It means you're being led without being able to see where you're going. Don't ever believe that you are on your own. Don't ever believe that God is not with you, that He has given up His leadership of your life or of staying involved and invested in you, your heart and your relationship with Him. This is why I talk so often about trying to remove the fear of being out of God's will from our lives. Israel was out of God's will in the way that we define it. They had rejected God. They had chosen not to go in the promised land. They now had 40 years of wandering. And yet, even while out of God's will, He led them. So stop being afraid that your next decision is going to ruin your life or remove God from you or you from God. He doesn't stop leading even when we stop following. And you realize that even though they were wandering, the cloud and the fire stayed present day in and day out. How can you wander and still be led by the Spirit of God? Because He's just that good a leader that he stays near us, he stays connected to us, even when we choose to be disconnected from him. He leads us always. Part of the danger with being so purpose-obsessed in our church culture is that it causes us to believe that God's work in our lives is to accomplish a task rather than to change our hearts. See, we believe that he's working through us more than working in us, or even that his plans are about getting things or usefulness from us rather than leading us nearer to himself. Moses says here, even when you were wandering, God was leading. Even when you were under judgment, you were being given mercy. Even when you were completely lost, you were right where God needed you to be. God is not invested and involved in the work he wants to do through us. He is invested and involved in us. He desires our hearts far more than our efforts. Notice in verse 2 what God was leading Israel toward. Because we have this idea that so he's leading them to the promised land. No, he says he was leading them to humility. I don't think we have any idea how important humility is to God. They couldn't go in until what was in them was fit for where he was taking them. And so the promised land was easy to get to. They got there within months. Getting humility in them took 40 years. Man, God's not taking us to destinations. He's taking us to his character. The destination can happen in a moment. The character takes a lifetime of being built. We have no idea how important humility is to God. Is there any characteristic that better defines God than humility? He formed us in his image, desiring to humbly share himself with us. He searched for us in our sin, rather than piously waiting for us to come find him. He provided for our redemption even before we ever even considered repentance. Notice that when God comes, and when God promises redemption, and even when he kills and covers them in clothing, they still haven't asked for forgiveness. We have no record of Adam and Eve saying we sinned, we were wrong, forgive us. No record. All we have is a record of God showing his character. Yeah. I am forgiving. I am a redeemer. Yes, repentance is required, but not for God to show himself. Often he shows himself and it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Which means God has to act on our behalf before we can ever respond to the action that God is providing for us. Stop demanding repentance and start showing kindness. Kindness will lead to repentance. Repentance does not lead to kindness. And yet that's how we have formed it in our head, right? So the scripture says, the kindness of God leads to the repentance of men. And yet we tell men, you have to repent so that God can show you his kindness. Maybe we don't use that word, but for you to have salvation, for you to have redemption, for you to have the gift of God, then you have to show God you're worthy of it. That's not what the scripture shows us. That's not what God's character shows us. Reveal the kindness of God, and it will lead men to repentance. Tell the story of Christ. Don't reiterate the story of sin. We all know it. Tell God's character. And that will lead people to receiving the kindness by responding with repentance. God offered redemption long before we even considered repentance. He took on our image, put on flesh, became a man like us so that he could not just die for us, but so that he could restore us to being like him. He is close to the brokenhearted, catches the tears of the weeping, listens to the prayers of his saints, and fills his children with his spirit. The humility of God is overwhelming if we would choose to see it as such. Because humility is so much of who God is, it is something he constantly works to build in us. The word says that he comes close to the humble, but he resists the proud. It says, he tells us, in fact, to humble ourselves in brokenness so that he does not have to crush us in our pride. He led Israel not to get them out of Egypt and not even to get them into the promised land, but to lead their hearts into humility. Because here's what I think we miss in our lives. Getting out of bondage or into the fulfillment of promises are both useless efforts if humility isn't forged in our hearts. God is not working to get us to and from places. God is working to change and transform our hearts. And so I tell you this today confidently. When God moves us geographically, it is not to do a work It is to do a work in us long before it will ever be to do a work through us. And so when God starts to move you, you need to begin asking, what are you doing in me? Because it's not about what He wants to do through you. It's about what He needs, desires, longs to do in you. If you are newly moved, and I mean in any way, if God leads you to move from your home, to move from your job, to move from your church, to move in specific relationships, what He's doing is something in you. He's not saying, I have a better place for you. He's saying, I have a deeper work to do in you. Isn't that what He was doing for Israel? He wasn't just saying, I want to get you out of slavery. And He wasn't just saying, I want to get you into the promised land. He was saying, I want to get my character deep in you, and so I am going to take you on a journey, not from one place to another, but from a hard heart to a soft heart, from a closed mind to an open mind, from idolatry to relationship with the one living God. That's what that journey is about. It's not about getting to a place of promise. It's about becoming a person of His presence. It's about Him putting in us what is already in Him. Because humility is so much of who God is, it is something He constantly is working to build in us. Moses said that the Lord led Israel to humble them. But then it also says that He also led them to test them in order to know what was in their hearts, whether they would be obedient, whether they would follow or not. I want us to wrestle with this for just a moment, to wrestle with the language, because Moses makes it sound like, or the way we've translated, makes it sound like God tested them so God could see what was going on. But we already know that God already knows our hearts. And He already knows everything that ever will be. He knows the end from the beginning. So the tests of God are not so He can learn something about us. The tests of God is so He can teach us something about us. Because the heart is deceitful in all of its ways. Which means your heart keeps telling you you are things you are not. Sometimes that's negative stuff. Sometimes it's positive stuff. But if you follow your heart, you will end up lost. Because the heart is a liar. But the Spirit is the truth. This is a common theme in the Scripture where God tests people to see what is in them. The Hebrew word that's translated to know is the word yada, and it can also mean to make known. So what I believe we see is that when God tested Abraham, telling him to sacrifice Isaac, it was not to see what was in Abraham's heart, but to show Abraham how fully and deeply his faith had been built. That when David prayed in Psalm 139 that God would search him and know his heart, it was not David showing his heart to God, but rather David asking God to reveal what was in his heart, asking God to show him what was living in him so that he could follow God more carefully and more closely. So when Moses says God tested Israel, I don't believe that it was so that God could discover if they were an obedient people, but so that God could show them the disobedience of their heart so that it could finally get dealt with. He led them in this way, in a way that would reveal their stubbornness so that He could heal it and replace it with humility. What if where you and I are in our lives right now, what if we're being led right now so that God can show us what is in our hearts? What if the steps we've taken have not been to get from something or to somewhere else, but so that God can show us the depths of our hearts? What if the place we are in right now is not punishment or consequences, but God's leadership? What if He is leading us to heal us, to help us, and to change us so that He can ultimately bless us? Guys, every time something happens in your life that offends you, it's God trying to show something that He wants to change about you. Because He's not a God of offense. And so when you get your feelings hurt because someone calls you to account, that's God saying, I need you to find more humility. I need you to let me fill you with more humility. We always make it about the other person. It's about our hearts. Hear what He's saying. Instead of worrying about what someone else does, concentrate on who we are. Here, Jesus says, and I don't want to make this confusing, but I want us to grab it. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So that means everything you say is God showing you what's in you. We talked about this at men's group yesterday. That means that the tongue, while it is difficult, while no one can tame it, it is a gift. Doesn't mean it always says good stuff. It means it always shows what's going on in us. You want a barometer for your heart? Listen to what you say. Because that's what's truly going on in us. But here's where we need to also recognize something. That means we have to stop wearing the words of other people. Because they're not speaking about our hearts, they're revealing theirs. And so instead of carrying around these things that have been said to us and about us, we have to learn how to shake them off like dirt off of our feet, recognizing and asking God, show me if there's truth in those things, but letting Him wipe us clean and wash us clean of other people's opinions and desires, because they're not speaking your heart, they're speaking theirs. Because it's out of the abundance of my heart that I speak. So when I have something to say about Ezekias, I'm first revealing something about me. Maybe there's truth and Ezekias needs to weigh it and needs to search God for it and God will show him if it's clear or not. But I'm always speaking my heart. I can't speak yours. Because who knows each other's hearts? No one knows the heart of another man. Only God. And are there things He reveals at times? Absolutely. But even then, we don't have understanding. That's why we need to stop standing in judgment. We need to stop announcing what other people are, because every word that comes out of our mouth is about our heart, not someone else's life. Yes, we need accountability. Yes, we need to call each other out. Yes, we need loving confrontation. Yes, mercy begins with those things. But if we are not recognizing our hearts in our words, we don't know what God's doing. There's a place where God has given us this great gift. Our heart is revealed by God's tests, and sometimes even by our own tongues. Israel wandered 40 years, not by chance, not even by sin, but by God's grace, so that they could learn to trust God's character and be changed into God's image. We're not quite done with Deuteronomy chapter 8, but I want to refer back to John 6 for a minute. The crowd asked Jesus for proof, for a sign, for him to do something to prove himself, that if God wanted them to believe, then he needed to do something to cause them to believe. They said to Jesus, "What will you do?" And then they answered this and said, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Again, let's go back to how we got here. Jesus already fed them. So what's going on? Guys, how hard-hearted are they, but how hard-hearted are we? How stiff-necked and how stubborn, how not just forgetful, but how demanding are we of God, where we've already eaten one meal, but it's time for another one. And so what are you going to do next? What are you going to do now? It's almost like we've allowed God to turn into this magician or this power. And for your next trick, what will you do to entertain us? He doesn't entertain us. He transforms us. And there is a tremendous difference. And so if you need God to do something for you to be able to believe, you don't yet understand the boundaries of this relationship. He has a work that he needs to do in us before he can do a work for us. What will you do? They were saying, and not so subtly, God gave our forefathers a reason to believe, so what are you going to do to cause us to believe you? The problem is God did not give manna to prove himself. God didn't give manna to say, "See, I want you to know that I'll feed you." God didn't give manna because they said, "What will you do to prove yourself to us?" Moses makes it very clear why manna came. Moses says that before God sent manna, that he caused hunger. This means that God allowed their food to run out. God led them in a way and through places where there were no opportunities to get more food for themselves. God led them to hungry places. Now, this is not what we want or what we expect from the leadership of God. We want God to intervene when we are hungry. In fact, if we're really honest, we want God to lead us in a way that we never get hungry. But Moses is teaching that sometimes God's intervention is to cause hunger in our lives. God first builds trust by creating hunger. If you're praying to trust Him more, be confident of this, then He will cause hunger. Because before you can ever trust Him, you'll have to become hungry for Him. God reaches places that we are the most guarded, the most vulnerable, the most in need of redemption. The places that we've hidden, that we've covered, that we've decided we've dealt with, but we haven't dealt with, we've just gotten past them. Those are the places that God begins to stir and draw and bring up. And we think, why are you doing this to me? Because he loves us, not because he's going to harm us. Because it's not that he wants these things to somehow embarrass or humiliate or hurt us. He wants us to recognize they are embarrassing, humiliating, and harming you where they are right now. There's a difference between being free and being hidden. And just because you're not regularly aware of what's going on in you, doesn't mean that you're actually living in any sort of freedom. God first builds trust by causing hunger. In Exodus chapter 16, when Israel ran out of food, they complained against Moses. They said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Isn't it amazing how hunger caused them to forget slavery? We look at these things and we think they're big and they're dramatic. They're just us. So they're happy. They leave slavery. They're rich. They've got everything they need. They're marching along. Their enemy is defeated. They're happy. Suddenly they run out of food and say, why didn't we starve to death? Think of all the food we had in Egypt. Egypt was good. But Egypt was bondage. And we have this thing where we get afraid every time we don't understand. And so we know God brought us out, but what did he bring us out for? And so I don't understand what's going on now. So we must be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And God has somehow departed from us. Rather than believing, God has brought us from something hard to something difficult so that he can lead us to something good. Just because you've been brought out of bondage doesn't mean your difficulty's over. I say it regularly. But bondage also has to come out of you. It took a moment to get Israel out of Egypt. It took a generation to get Egypt out of Israel. And that's the work that God's doing in our lives. He has already saved us from our sin. Now he is cleansing us from all of the work of sin. You and I, let's be honest, we still think sinfully. And I don't mean you think sinful thoughts. I mean your thoughts are affected by the sin that you lived in and the world that we live in. And so there are things we think that are ungodly, that are worldly, that are human, that are fleshly. And God is working to deal with all of those things. But he does that in places of hunger. So that he can show us that he is worthwhile, that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful and good no matter where we find ourselves. We all have places in our hearts and our lives just like this. These are places that are off limits, places we are in control where we are not willing to visit. Those are the places God is most desirous of and the places he is going to work in to build our trust and to lead us to surrender. See, God revisits our hurt, but he also breaks down the walls of our self-protection, not to harm or humiliate us, but to heal us. Just like he did with the woman at the well, he did not have to acknowledge or expose her divorces, her rejection. But he did it because I don't want you to think that I might reject you the way you've been rejected. I don't want you to think that you have to come to me hiding. I want you to know that I come to you with everything out in the open. He's doing this for us, not to us. He's setting us free so that we can learn that he provides us with the safety of healing even in the midst of our places of hunger. This morning, where is God working hunger in your life? Where is he creating dissatisfaction? Where is he showing unnatural and ungodly connections? Places where you get joy where you should not. Places where you find trust where you should not. Places that you always go back to when you're in your places of stress or in your places of being unwound. Where do you go at all times that is keeping you from going to him? What area of your life, of your heart, is God working to get you to let go and trust him? He does not build trust by giving an abundance, but by causing us to hunger so that he can lead us into humility. This means that we have to prepare ourselves for hunger. It means that we must meet the hungry places, the unexpected and uncomfortable places in our lives by reminding ourselves that hunger is not how God judges us. It is how God leads us. It is how God loves us. It's how God builds trust in us. Because in our hungry places, God will always feed us. Moses said, he led you for 40 years. He caused you to hunger so that he could feed you with manna. There's great significance to the manna because it's not just bread from heaven, as the crowd in Capernaum called it. It was something that Israel had never known before. And this is the beauty of a God of great love. God does not want to give us what he's given others. He doesn't want to do for you what he's done for the people who came before you. He wants to do in us not just a new thing, but the thing he knows our hearts need the most. Think about this. God could have done anything. He brought quail at one point, and that wasn't enough for them to recognize the goodness of God. And so now bread will just appear from heaven day in and day out. What are the things that you keep saying you need God to do that you're overlooking the things that he's already doing? See, just because I know Butch's testimony doesn't mean I need to now pray for Butch's testimony in my life. In fact, I'm going to miss my testimony because I'm waiting for Butch's. So just because God's led you in a different way doesn't mean he's not leading me today. He wants to do something in us that he's never done before, that no one's ever seen before. Not because we're greater, but because God knows we need individual, intimate attention from him, because that's what he wants from us. He doesn't want you to sing somebody else's songs. He doesn't want you to pray somebody else's prayers. He doesn't want you to have somebody else's devotional time or follow somebody else's way of getting near to God. He wants you to give him your heart, sing your songs, pray your prayers, come close to him in the way that he made you to come close to him. But if you don't know God comes near to you as an individual, you will never come near to him as in intimacy. Mm-hmm. We will always believe this is the way God works. The scripture's careful to show us there is no this. There are these. He works constantly for us because he knows how he made each one of us. The manna was theirs. It belonged to them. Why didn't he ever send it again? When the 5,000 were hungry and there wasn't anything to feed them with, why didn't Jesus call for manna from heaven? Because it didn't belong to them. Because that wasn't the work that would lead them to trust and intimacy. That's what they expected. Guys, we keep expecting God to do stuff he's done before, not realizing that if he does, it won't change us. And so he needs to do something he's never done before so that we can say, he's for me. This isn't just the way God responds to everybody. This is the way God has come close to me because he desires that I would then come close to him. He wanted to teach them, not just that he would feed them, but that they could listen to him. This was key because once they knew their life was taken care of, they could give their lives to trusting, believing, and listening to the voice and the heart and the word of God. God caused them to hunger so they would learn to listen and to trust the one who spoke even when they didn't understand what he was speaking. God must often take us to places we don't want to go so that he can teach us things about him that we have not yet learned. So that he can build greater trust, deeper intimacy, more complete surrender. Remember at the end of Job's ordeal, basically he simply said, I didn't know. Job, the most righteous man on earth, didn't know. Doesn't the most righteous man on earth know? Like, shouldn't, if God's going to call someone righteous, doesn't that mean they know they've got it all together? They understand, they've learned the lessons. They don't need to be led to hunger. They don't need to wander in the desert. They shouldn't need any of these tests to show what's in their heart because they're righteous already. Their hearts must be okay. And at the end of it all of Job's suffering, all of Job's pain, all of Job's testing, he simply shook his head and said, I didn't know. He said, I have spoken of things I did not understand. Let's stop there a moment. Guilty. What can we do to stop speaking of things we don't understand? Stop spewing opinions, stop spewing ideas, and just simply say, I don't understand that, so I shouldn't speak on it. But the good news is this, even when we speak of things we don't understand, even when what we don't know is exposed by God, for God, the outcome is this, I had heard of him with my ears, but now I have seen him with my eyes. The hunger will always lead to being fed. You can count on that. He will not starve you, but he will let you get hungry enough where you think you might starve. Because then he'll feed us. He will feed us with himself rather than with the things, the proof that we've been demanding. Israel wanted the food they had gotten used to in Egypt, and the crowd at Capernaum wanted another meal like the one Jesus had fed them the night before. But God wanted to cause hunger in both groups of people so that he could reveal himself and create trust. I believe that in many of our lives today, God is doing the dual work of causing hunger and creating trust. And so as we close, I encourage you today, the hunger is not God's judgment. Remember God's goodness. Encourage yourself with the Word of God. Remind yourself of His goodness and His love. And ask the Holy Spirit within you to remind you of the words of Jesus. To remind you of the height and the width, the length and the breadth of His love. And to remind you of the eternal promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter where you are, no matter how hungry or empty you feel, God is with you. God is leading you, and you don't need more proof. You need to choose to trust. You know, one of the things that kind of entertains or cracks me up a little bit, it's when people talk about lifestyle changes, talk about a diet, talk about changing the way that they eat, and they'll say, "And I'm not even hungry." You realize you don't change until you get hungry, right? See, your stomach is elastic. The more you eat, the more it stretches, but it stays that way. And so now if you've overeaten, your body wants to keep overeating. But you know what your hunger pangs are when you actually allow yourself to get hungry? It's when that elastic muscle of the stomach starts to shrink. So if you're not hungry, the work is not happening. And so we think, "I'm not hungry, this is working great." It doesn't work unless you get hungry. And the truth is the same about our relationship with God. If you don't get hungry, you do not grow. If you don't let Him take you to places you're uncomfortable, you'll never learn to trust Him. If you don't let Him test you in ways that make you anxious, you'll never know that He's greater than your anxiety. Until He creates discomfort in your spirit stays the same. And so we keep saying, "Why do I feel so unsure?" Because He's doing something He's never done before. And you can't be sure of it, but you can be sure of Him. Guys, however God is leading you is a different path than how He's leading me. But He's leading us to the same thing. Humility that will end in trust. Because just like you can't love someone unless you trust them, you can't trust someone unless you humble yourself. It's impossible. And so this morning, as we wrap up, if you're in a place in your life where you are hungry, and hopefully by now you understand the analogy that I'm sharing, where you are uncomfortable, where you are disconcerted, where you are unsure of yourself, instead of trying to figure out what went wrong, this morning let's ask God what He's doing, and surrender to the hunger. And let's ask God to do the one thing that He's always doing. Lead me to humility. Whatever it is, God, that You're doing, lead me to humility. Humble me, or teach me to humble myself before You have to humble me. Let me learn what this path is about so that I'll stop demanding proof and I'll start reacting in trust. Would you bow your heads with me today?